well, if you would, grab your copy of God's Word, and you can meet me over in Matthew chapter 21, the Gospel of Matthew, and we made it to the 21st chapter. We're going to pick up in verse 12 this morning. If you're a human being, I assume that you are already aware of the inevitability of conflict. As long as people have been sinning, they've been fighting. It's just a reality of the world that we live in. You continue to form opinions and thoughts and beliefs, and because each and every one of us, even those of us who were born again, we still have this like indwelling effect of sin in and around our lives. Even as we're not enslaved to it, it still works on us. And so guess what? We form opinions and thoughts and beliefs that are different than other people's. There's no group of people with whom you agree 100%. You and your spouse don't agree 100%. You and your kids don't agree 100%. You and your church softball team or your kids' little league team or whatever, you can pick any group of people. There are disagreements on things. And so guess what? There's conflict, which is created in the world we live in, this really big market for conflict resolution. All types of people are striving to figure out how to resolve conflict, and that's true on different levels. We can talk about national level, right? It's an election year. We're rolling on along an election year. Maybe a good question to ask a potential presidential candidate at this point in time would be to say, hey, what's your plan not to let World War III happen on your watch? What is your plan to resolve that conflict? Is that a conflict we want to get involved in? Is it one we don't want to get involved in? If so, how do you intend to resolve it and to keep us out of it? Those are questions that people would like answers to. It's true on a national level. It's true on a personal level. Again, you go to Shepherd's Fold and pick up one of those gajillion marriage books, and what's it going to be about? It's going to be about conflict resolution. There's all type of leadership books out there on conflict resolution. How do we steer people in such a way that we don't rock the boat and so that we don't tip the boat over? Like, how do we do that? People care about conflict resolution. You care about it in your lives. You care about it as a spouse. You care about it as a parent. All those things. I'm here to tell you, sometimes conflict gets so serious, whether it's with an insurance company or with an auto mechanic or whomever you please, or with a business who put something in your sandwich you didn't want in your sandwich, some people turn to these people called attorneys to resolve those type of conflicts. There's this whole business. There's people whose livelihoods, I'm not advocating for you to sue anybody. I'm just telling you, there are people whose livelihoods hang around and depend on conflict resolution. There's a huge market for conflict resolution. You know what? There's not a great big market for. You know what people don't tend to pick up books on? How to pick a fight. How to start a fight. How to get the pot good and stirred up. People don't tend to write books on that because we don't tend to need to know how to do that. But you and I, even as Christians, even as people who love peace and want to pursue peace, we know that sometimes the path to peace runs through conflict instead of around conflict. You know who knew that? The Lord Jesus. And so as Lord Jesus comes this morning into the temple, he comes into the temple with the intentional, deliberate purpose of throwing down the gauntlet and picking a fight. Would you read today's text with me? Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 12, here's what it says. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we are gathered here as people who have faith in your word. We believe, because your word says it, that your book lives. And we ask that you would make it live to us right now, that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, as we head into our text this morning, it's not hard to see that Matthew has written this text in such a way that you would make the really quick connection that there's like a straight line sequence between what just happened and what's about to happen. Like, he wants you to understand that the flavor of last week is still present. The temperature of the room last week is still present. If you weren't with us last week, what we saw is Jesus announce himself and proclaim himself as the long-awaited king. And he did that by riding into the city, mounted on the back of this donkey, in emphatic prophetic fulfillment. This morning, he goes to the temple, and he does what you've just seen him do in the temple. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, you'll recall that Mark presents Jesus riding into the city on Sunday, and then looking around, and then coming back on Monday, and all this taking place. Matthew has done what Matthew has done lots of times. It's called telescoping. He takes an event that happens over a longer period of time, and he condenses it into this short, punchy package that captures the point Jesus is trying to make in a no-frills, let's-get-on-with-the-action type way. That's why I like Matthew. He's got lots and lots of stuff he wants to put in his gospel. And so he has made this condensed, and he's put it right here for you to be able to tell, hey, this happened, and it happened in correspondence with what had happened the day before, but it's important to understand the reality that Mark has communicated. Because I don't want you to come to this text and think, man, Jesus really just spontaneously lost it on these people, didn't he? He did. He very deliberately, in a very calculated manner, with lots of intentionality, did everything that you've just seen him do. And he did it because there are people who claim to serve God, but are only interested in serving God as long as it lets them serve themselves too. And so here comes Jesus. Look at verse 12 again with me. Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you, y'all, you make it a den of robbers." Brothers and sisters, I've said it before, I'll say it a million more times. We tend to be a people of ditches, right? We tend to fall into one extreme or the other extreme. But I'm just going to tell you, when we do that with Jesus, if you fall into a ditch with your understanding of Jesus, you have already made, you're on the irreversible path to theological error if you get into a ditch with Jesus. Some of you maybe were around in the 70s or 80s when there was this whole movement to try to rebrand Jesus. All these pop culture people were going to try to rebrand Jesus via like Jesus Christ Superstar, via Godspell, those type of things. We're going to rebrand Jesus as this like hippie pacifist. We'll make him a free-loving hippie. And I'd just like you to ask maybe some of the questions I've asked this week as I read this text. What do you do with this? I don't know what you see when you see this, but this looks pretty intentional and pretty deliberate, and it looks fairly violent. Jesus physically puts his hands on things, and presumably maybe even people, and drives them out of the temple. You watched him clear the temple in John 2, right? You ever read that? He made a whip and drove the people out. And here comes Jesus, round two, driving people, cleansing the temple physically. Fairly intentional, fairly deliberate. Definitely disruptive. Why? Why would you, Jesus, why are you doing that? Because my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. What Isaiah 56 says. But y'all have made it like a den of robbers. Because these people are gathered here proclaiming to serve God, but it turns out they're only interested in serving God as long as it serves them too. That's Jesus' problem. The logistics of what has happened here is these money changers and these these animal sellers, they've set up shop in an area of the temple that's known as the court of the Gentiles. It's kind of this outer layer of the temple. The temple is almost like an onion in some sense, right? There's layers that lead to eventually to the most holy place. But in the outer realm, there's this court of the Gentiles. And what has happened is in recent years, it seems, before this event, the people have moved from kind of outside the temple to they've actually set up shop in the temple. These money changers are here because if you're going to come into Jerusalem from somewhere in the Holy Land and you're going to pay tithes to the temple, it's a normal commanded thing to do. You have to do it in a certain form of currency. And so maybe where you're from in some other corner of the Promised Land doesn't have the silver coins that you need to pay the tithes. So conveniently, hey, here you go. It's like a little ATM. You got money changers set up right here in the temple so they can swap that money with you so you can get the money you need. How convenient, right? You guys ever took your little econ class, right? Supply, demand. Supply and demand. Turns out if I've come from some corner of the Promised Land and all of a sudden I need to swap some coins, if you don't give me the most fair rate of return for the coins I swap, not a whole lot I can do about that. Because here I am in Jerusalem, and I need those coins. And so if you gouge me a little bit, there's not a lot I can do about that. It seems to be what's going on here. Same thing's true with sacrifices. You read the Old Testament, maybe at all, ever before, you realize animal sacrifice is a pretty important part of Old Covenant worship. And so these people come from all over the Promised Land. They're flocking here from everywhere. I don't know about you. I wouldn't want to tuck an animal under my arm and carry it with me. I'll just go down to the temple and get one. But by the time you get to the temple, you stand in need of a legitimate sacrifice you can make, and there's people right here with convenient sacrifices for you to buy. And guess what? If you upcharge my pigeon, and I've walked, say, 70 miles to get here to Jerusalem to worship, I'm probably going to go ahead and buy that pigeon instead of walking back to the house to get my pigeon. So the people bought the pigeons. So the people are here, they're buying and selling in the place, here's the important part, in the place where the Lord has set aside for worship, for the Gentile people to worship him, for the people, even the people who are on the fringes of the covenant community of Israel, they're allowed to be here, they're allowed to worship, and what have they done? They've barred those people from worshiping so that they can be there and sell their stuff. Yeah, we want to serve God. But brothers and sisters, they are very interested in serving themselves. So Jesus puts a stop to it. Jesus intentionally, deliberately, physically drives those people out. And with those people out, look who comes in. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. All right, let's think about this. The kingdom of heaven, the ethics of the kingdom of heaven have just done what we've seen them do time and time and time again. They've inverted everything. They've turned everything upside down. So the people who are selling the stuff, the money changers and the people selling the sacrifices, they're here with the blessing of the powers that be because they're told this is right, this is good. You people belong in the temple. You're here to facilitate the worship of God's people. This is your place. You belong here. Jesus says, no, you don't. Get out of my house. Supposed to be a house of prayer for all these peoples, all the nations, and you people have made it like a den of robbery. Guess who those powers that be, the powers that let that happen, guess who they said couldn't come in? The blind and the lame. The people who got something wrong with them. They're not clean enough to enter the temple. Guess what Jesus said? Come on in the temple. With those people out, guess who there's room for? You. But the people who are playing the games, put on the outside, guess who can come? The people who are actually seeking the Lord. No matter what country they're from, no matter whether they can see, no matter whether they can walk or not, here they come. And Jesus heals them in the temple as an emphatic statement that this has been inverted. The people who think they belong are out. The people who were previously told you don't belong are in. You tell me what the will of the Lord is, for these people to be in the temple and play games, or for the people who are seeking the Lord to be blessed by the Lord. I think it's the latter. Here they come, and Jesus heals them. Now, you're not going to believe this, but that didn't go over super well. You know who's not interested in him doing that? Verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Indignant means mad. They were not happy. They're not happy about what's going on here. Because Jesus has done these things that are called wonderful, these spectacular things, these clear acts that show that the hand of God is on his ministry. He's done these things, but he's done them a different way than they thought that was supposed to be done. He hasn't done it via their system. He hasn't done it via their rules. He's done it via God's rules, and they who claim to worship God actually aren't on board with God. And so they're mad. They're angry. They're indignant. How dare you, Jesus? How dare you come in here and mess up our system? And then there's one more issue. You remember the cries, Hosanna, last week as he comes into the city? Here it is again. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, deliver us. They're crying out. They're crying out. And they're aiming these cries at Jesus. And this time it's coming from the little children. And so these chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, the religious old guard, they are just up in arms, and they now have a bone to pick with Jesus. Not only are they mad he's done these things in a way they don't approve of, they're mad that he lets this praise go on. Jesus, why do you let them say these things? Verse 16, they said to him, Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus, do you not understand what's going on right now? These people are crying out to you. These are supposed to be cries aimed at the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 25, verse 26. They're supposed to cry to the Lord to save them. They're supposed to cry out to Yahweh to save them. And you're letting them cry out to you? Jesus, can you not shut this down? Do you not understand what's going on? And Jesus said to them, yes. Yes, I hear them. Yes, I'm aware of what's going on. Yes, I'm aware of these words that they are saying. Yes, I'm aware of what those words mean and what those words imply. And I just want to know from you, you chief people who interpret the Bible, you religious elites who are the Bible scholars, the peak Bible scholars of the day, you know everything there is to know about the Bible, right? You ever read Psalm 8? Have you never read out of the mouth of babies, infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? You guys ever read that? Because that's what Psalm 8 says. Psalm 8 says that this praise belongs to who? The Lord. From these babies. From the nursing infants. From the children. It's supposed to work like this. They're supposed to praise the Lord. And Jesus says, therefore, since they're supposed to praise the Lord, since they're supposed to praise God, I have no problem with them praising me. That's what Jesus says. In sensing that he has sufficiently stirred the pot for the day, verse 7, leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. That was a typical thing. Housing's hard to find in Jerusalem. Again, remember, it swelled up to maybe four times its normal size. There's hundreds of thousands of people gathered here. And so Jesus conveniently walks back across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, to the village of Bethany, and he stays there. And that takes us to the morning. He continues the same lesson the next morning. Verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Again, we talked about ditches. Okay, so as you think about Jesus being the Messiah and the King and the Deliverer, remember, he's also a bona fide man. As a bona fide man, he gets hungry like the rest of us bona fide people do. So he's hungry, and in his hunger, he looks at this tree. Verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree, it withered up at once. I've learned a lot of things from my wife. Maybe in no area have I learned more from her than when it comes to gardening. So Erica's always been a big plant gal, and this year we planted a garden. And we planted this garden, and I got to watch her get really excited every time there was like a new leaf or a new flower or something. And I don't know what's going on, but she's saying, look, like the fact that these things are coming up means fruit's coming. Like, when you see those things, when you see life in that plant, you see these leaves growing, you see these flowers, like, there's fruit coming. That's what that means. Where you see leaves and flowers, like, hey, the fruit is gonna show up. That's the clear sign that the fruit's coming. Why does Jesus curse this fig tree? Ain't no fruit there. It's got the signs of life. It looks like there's life. But ain't no fruit there. Now look, this isn't Jesus randomly getting mad at a fig tree. But there aren't figs on this tree. Guess what? There aren't figs on any other trees in Jerusalem at this point in time either, right? It's too early. It's not normal for them to have edible fruit on them at this time. So it's not like Jesus just, again, spontaneously got mad at this fig tree or something like that. He knew it wasn't going to have no figs on it. But what he's done is in this moment, he's cursed it for having the appearance of life without life in a symbolic gesture of judging the temple. For having the appearance of life, but not really having any life. The temple, it's big. It's a big place. It looks alive. It's a great, big, impressive building. And the Lord's providence, to me, I've got to be there. I've got to see it. Maybe you've seen pictures of the Western Wall. It's a pretty impressive feat of architecture for back in the day, right? And on the corner where the Western Wall would connect it to what would have been the Southern Wall, there's some massive stones there, the foundation of this thing. I'm talking about stones that weigh tons and tons. I mean tons and tons and tons. I was told hundreds of tons. And you think about these ancient people moving those stones around. And you say, wow, those people really put some effort into this thing. They built this big, towering, pure white limestone building that sits atop Mount Zion and shines, glistening in the Middle Eastern sun. It's an impressive place to see. And they've got all those people there too, right? They've got their priests in all their regalia. They've got the scribes, these experts of the law. If anybody wants to know anything about the law, come and talk to the scribes. They're the experts. They've got the Pharisees who wear their religion on their sleeve. They've got the money changers there changing currency in the temple so you can give your offerings. They've got people there selling animals so you can make sacrifices. It looks like they've got life. They've got all the signs that they are just so alive. And guess what? So does the tree. And both get prophetically cursed. Jesus just cursed the temple by overturning the people's stuff and driving them out and welcoming the Gentiles in. And he's now cursed the fig tree as a picture of that. Right, you've got these leaves that make it look like you have life, but you don't have life. And so he curses the fig tree. The fig tree withers at once as proof that his curse has had its effect. Don't worry, the people in Jerusalem eventually realize that his curse on the temple had its effect too. But right now, the disciples are mesmerized by this sign. They're not so interested in what the sign points to, is the fact, like, Jesus, how did you do this? Verse 20. When the disciples saw it, they see this fig tree withering, they marveled, saying, Jesus, how'd you do that? How did the fig tree wither at once? How's that possible? And Jesus' answer, in short, is faith in God. Because I have faith in God. Verse 21. Jesus answered them, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Jesus is now referring us back to something he said in Matthew chapter 17. He's using this proverbial saying of the moving of the mountains. And the point clearly is, for the one who trusts the Lord, there is nothing that can stand in the way of faithfulness to the Lord. If your trust is fully and firmly in the Lord, it doesn't really matter what the obstacle is. That obstacle can't keep you from being faithful to God. So, practical encouragement. Trust God. Like, put your trust in God. Don't put it in anything else. These other things won't save you. But if you are leaning on the Lord, he knows how to deliver you. He knows how to deliver those who trust him. So trust God. I'll just point out to you that Jesus is practical trust in God. His faithfulness to the Father at all costs, that commitment, it is what leads him to this certainty and to this boldness to walk into Jerusalem, to walk into the temple and throw down the gauntlet with these people. He's here for one purpose, and he's here for one purpose alone. He's here to be faithful to the Father, and it doesn't matter what that cost is. He knows what it's going to cost him. He knows what he's come to Jerusalem to do. He's already told you three different times in the Gospel of Matthew itself. He knows what he's coming here to do, and he's willing to do it. Why? Because the Sunday when he rides in, the Monday when he's overthrowing stuff in the temple, he's committed. He's committed to being faithful to God no matter what it costs. He's willing to ride in and announce his kingship. He's willing to walk into the temple and announce a revolution. He's willing to tell those who think they are serving God that they are really only there to serve themselves. And because of that, they get cursed. The fig tree is just a picture of it. But the people themselves, what's going on at the temple, the fact they've made it into a den of robbers, they get cursed. Trying to look the part, they're failing to bear fruit. And Jesus concludes this little scene this morning with this invitation to you in verse 22. It's an invitation for you yourself to have this type of faith, this type of radical commitment to be faithful to the will of God no matter what, no matter what the cost is, no matter what that means for your popularity, no matter what that means for your income, no matter what that means to your way of life, no matter what that means to who you are friends with and who you're not friends with, no matter what that means to where you go or where you don't go. It's an invitation to have that type of faith, faithful to the Father at all costs. Do you have that type of faith? Is that an accurate description of your relationship with the Lord? That you are sold out to being faithful to him, and it doesn't really matter what that costs you? Or are you someone who's okay as long as it looks like you live for the Lord? Are you sold out to living for the Lord, or are you content with it looking like you live for the Lord? I'm going to warn you, it's not super easy to spot the difference sometimes. Those two ways of lives look fairly similar. The people who are just okay with looking like they live for the Lord, they come to church too. They probably read their Bible. They want to know what's going on in their Bible too, because they want to be able to hang out with people in a conversation about the Bible. They want to serve because they want it to look like they're committed. So all those things matter to them too. So are you really living for the Lord, or you just want it to look like you live for the Lord? It's not an easy question to get. But Jesus has left us with a really helpful test this morning, a really helpful litmus test, and that is simply, where's the fruit at? Is there fruit on the tree, or are there just leaves on the tree? Where's the fruit at? I would ask you that. Where is your fruit? What is the power of God and the presence of God in your life producing in you? I'm sure we could get a hearty round of agreement on John chapter 14, verse 6. This idea that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no one's coming to the Father except through him. I'm sure many, many, many of you would go to bat for that. I'm sure many of you would say, well, along with Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if there's no love for the Lord, let that person be accursed. You've got to love Jesus. I'm assuming that if you're here, you probably believe that, or probably at least sympathetic to that idea, that Jesus is the way, Jesus is the only way we can be reconciled to the Father. But I would just ask you, has that belief produced fruit? Do you have a burden for the people around you in your life who don't know that? Do you have a burden for the people who aren't currently trusting Jesus and aren't currently headed towards life with him? Do you actually go out of your way to say, hey, how can I share Jesus with these people? Martin Luther is the one who's attributed with the saying that we've become familiar with. Evangelism is like one beggar telling other beggars where they can get bread from. I just want you to hang out in that analogy for a minute. Let's imagine we're beggars. We're a community of beggars, which means, like, we ain't got no way to support ourselves. We can't provide for ourselves. We don't have the ability to do that. We're dependent on others helping. helping us or we don't get fed. Now let's imagine that there was one of us in this group of people who found a source of abundant bread. Like as much bread as you could possibly get. And you know there's a whole community of people who would love to know where that bread's at. What a cruel, strange thing it would be for you not to go back and say, I know where you can get the bread. I see that you need the bread, and I'm telling you, I know where you can get it. I got it. I tasted it. It's good, and there's plenty of it. There's enough for all of us. Anybody that wants bread can come and get the bread. If you knew that and you wouldn't share that, that would be such a strange thing. So where's the fruit? Where's the fruit in your life? If you shared the gospel this summer, beginning to end, if you told people about God, if you told people about sin, if you told people about Christ, if you called them to respond to that goodness, have you done that this summer? Where's the fruit? Have you done that this year? Have you done that in the last calendar year? Have you done that in the last 18 months? Brothers and sisters, where's the fruit? Where's your fruit? And we also could probably get a good, hearty amen for this idea that the local church is this entity that's supposed to carry out the Great Commission. We're supposed to reach others. We're supposed to expose people to the Word of God. That's our commission. That's what we're doing as a city set on a hill, a light in this world. Amen. Praise the Lord. So who are you bringing to church? Who's coming with you? You're here. That's great. Who's coming with you? Who'd you invite to come with you? We want people to be exposed to the ministry of the word. Like, they're not going to expose themselves. We got to bring them. We got to invite them. Where's the fruit? We're also a people who would be quick to say, hey, we belong to Jesus, therefore we're forgiven. Amen. Praise God. If you truly do belong to Jesus, if you've been united in his death and resurrected with him in his life, guess what? You are forgiven. Praise God. Guess what you don't now have? The right to say, I'll never forgive her. I'll never forgive him. If we're a forgiven people, we have to be a forgiving people. So if your life is just characterized by drama and by gossip and by heartache and by broken relationships, I just got to ask you, where's the fruit? What is the presence and the power of God producing in your life? But Thomas, I read about it. But Thomas, I come to worship. So did the people who Jesus physically ejected from the temple. They knew their Bibles, and they gathered together for worship. And Jesus said, I'm tired of y'all playing games. And I'm so tired of playing games that I'm going to go and pick a fight with you over it, a fight that's going to lead to me literally getting killed. Because he was faithful to the Father, committed to being faithful to the Father at all cost. What about you? Whether you're here this morning and you say, you know, if I were going to get real honest with myself, I don't know if I'd have a whole lot of fruit to point to. Or whether you're here this morning and you have no clue what's going on right now, that's great. Let me clarify what's going on right now. We're gathered here as a church that believes in the gospel. We're a church who believes the Bible and that what the Bible teaches is true. And what we read, what we see as we read the Bible, is the fact that God has revealed what he wants us to know about himself in this book. And as we read and read and read, we see he's created us. He's owned us. He's got authority over us. We belong to him. And then he tells us some things about us. He tells us that there's a way for us to live that's right, and there's a way for us to live that's wrong. And then we go on to find out that any of us, all of us, except this one God, Jesus, we've all, at some point in time, chosen the path that's wrong. We went the wrong direction. And that wrong direction has led us into rebellion, into treason, into trespassing against the Bible also tells us about this God that he's holy and that he's just, that he's righteous, which means unlike us, he's bound to do the right thing. He's going to do the right thing. He's going to do the just thing. And when we think about our relationship to him, there's this problem called sin. There's those trespasses. There's that treason. There's that rebellion. And because God is good and just and does the right thing, when he looks at that sin, he can't just say, I'll sweep it under the rug somewhere. No, somebody's got to deal with it. The Bible also goes on to tell us that this same God is not just holy and just and righteous. He's also loving. He's also merciful. He's rich in grace. And because he wants to put that on display, he's done something. He's done something incredible. He sent the Lord Jesus. his very own son, to live a righteous life in mine and your place, and to go to a cross in mine and your place, where he took God's wrath in mine and your place, so that the penalty that we owe for our sin can be transferred and commuted to him, which is great news. It means you can have a relationship with God. Now, how do you get in on that? The Lord Jesus, when he came and preached that message, he says, here's how you get on it. You turn from your sin. You forsake your sin. You lean on the Spirit and declare war on your sin. And you put your trust in me. You don't put your trust in what you're able to do. You don't say, look at all these leaves that my tree is growing. Look how much I read my Bible. Look how much I come to church. Look at all these things that I do and I do and I do. No. You say, look at what Jesus has done. As you develop a hatred for your sin and a deep love and affection for Jesus, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light. You can have a relationship with God through that message. And when we talk about bearing fruit, we're talking about looking at this fruit in our lives. What we're saying is that we're just a people who've done that. We're a people who've looked at our sin and said, I really hate that. That was going to kill me. And this Jesus has freed me from it. I actually owe my life and every part of my life and every corner of my life to him, not out of some, like, I got to put the leather belt in my mouth and bite it while he drags me along type way, but out of a, I love that guy type way. I love him. I want to pursue him. I want a relationship with him. And brothers and sisters, if that's you, you'll pursue it. You'll produce fruit. When you ask that question, where's the fruit? You won't be bragging on yourself, but you'll look and say, Jesus has changed me. I'm a different person. My relationship with my sin is not what it used to be. My delight in the Lord is very different than it used to be. So I just got to ask you, where's your fruit? And I just want to give an invitation to anyone who's here. I mean everyone who's here. I mean whether you've been a church member for years and years and years, or whether this is your first time in a church building. I want you to know that if you would forsake your sin and you would say, I want to turn and produce fruit for the glory of the Lord Jesus, he'll take you. So come, turn from your sin and put your trust in him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you that you are gracious and kind, and that you reveal to us the path of life. You tell us this good news by which we can be delivered out of our sin and into a relationship with you. So, Lord, I pray for each and every one of us who have put our trust in you, that you would continue to be at work in our lives to bear fruit that shows that we've turned from our sin, and bear fruit that shows that we do delight to serve you. Lord, if there are folks here who've never done that, there may be folks who think they've done that or would like to wish that they've done that or suspect that they've done that. There may be folks here who know they haven't done that. I don't know, Lord. But I just pray that in this moment in time that we have together, that you would cause us to have sober hearts and sober minds to look at our lives and determine, are we really sold out to living for you and living for you at all costs? Lord, I pray that you would make us a people who are, and I pray that this church will produce much fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time of response. We're going to come up and sing. I'll be down the front worshiping. If you would like to talk to me about anything or about your own relationship with the Lord or what's going on in your life, now's a great time to do that.